Go over to 2 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 1. Mike came to me on Wednesday night and he said, "Hey, we're in verses so and so and so and so." I said, "Oh, not yet. We're not there yet." Last week we looked at this same section we're going to look at today, but we focused upon Paul's discussion about how he answered those who charged him with being fickle and changeable and unstable, particularly in his plans about coming to the church there at Corinth. Paul sort of shaped his response in a balanced way, not being defensive, but also expressing himself that he was conducting himself with integrity and with a Christ-centered heart. And central to his arguments were these verses in 18 to 21. He states there that God is faithful and God is yes in everything that he promises. And so Paul, as a minister of the gospel, also needed to be a man who stood by his word, who was yes in what he said. And so as God was not yes and no, so Paul was saying, "I strive to be also yes when I say yes and no when I say no." And so we looked at that, but this morning I want us to come back to that same section of Scripture and to look at the theology of the passage aside from that sort of context and argument that Paul is making in his answer to the accusing voices within the church at Corinth. What we're about to look at is one of those passages that deserves our full attention. It deserves actually being driven down into our hearts through a regular and sustained meditation and consideration. It can easily be one of those passages that you fly by without taking a lot of stock in or spending time to meditate on. But hopefully after this morning, it will be one of those passages you go to time and time again, if thought, if not directly to, in consideration of just how wonderful this is that God is yes in Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about are verses 18 to 21. Let me read these verses. "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's one of those passages that C.S. Lewis probably had in mind when he was answering the sort of superficiality of his day. When he made this quote, he was talking about Christians who really don't dig deeply enough into the truths of God's Word, who are too satisfied with the things that they see around them in the world. And this is what he had to say, and this is one of my favorite quotes of him. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures, he said. We are fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This passage today before us is somewhat of what Lewis was referring to when he talked about the unblushing promises of Scripture, of the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel. And it's my prayer this morning that this section of Scripture will transport us away from any desire to play with mud pies in simple amusement to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that it might move us toward that full-hearted joy and treasure of what God does truly lay out for us in the gospel. When we look at this short little passage of Scripture, which Paul is using simply as one of his arguments in talking about the integrity that he has, we see three promises, three yeses from God. And I want us to look at these three yeses and unpack them. First of all, God is faithful to his promises in the Old Testament. God is faithful to his promises in the Old Testament. And this passage tells us that that faithfulness is seen in Jesus. Take a look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Paul here is speaking confidently with a tenacious belief in the faithfulness of God, and that that faithfulness of God is found as a yes in Jesus Christ to all the promises made in the Bible. There's no ambiguity about this. Paul is saying there's no yes and no about Jesus, the Son of God. It's as if God is saying, Jesus Christ, my Son, he is my yes to every promise I've ever made. He will fulfill everything that I ever said. And this is why when we go to the book of Revelation, we see that one of the names for Jesus himself is the Amen, the so be it, the true one. In Revelation 3:14, to the angel of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Well, when we read the Old Testament, we read over the course of the 1,500 years of its writing in the mouths of the many prophets that spoke in all their different times and places, we read a convergence of promises like so many lines that come together at one point, and they come together in Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, when he talks about the promises made to Abraham, he tells us that those promises were not made to many, but to one. And this is what he says in Galatians 3:16. The promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And those who were in Christ, therefore, received the promises that Christ himself received. He was the yes to that promise to Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, Jesus is called the heir of all things. All the promises of God become the yes and the finality in Jesus Christ. Peter demonstrates that the Old Testament is speaking preeminently of Jesus' sufferings and his glories. When he speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, he said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that is to come to you, they searched intently with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. And what Peter is saying is that the thrust of all the prophetic statements in the Old Testament have their focus and aim in one person, that is, in Christ who suffers and Christ who rises from the dead and enters into glory. And so when we read things like Psalm chapter 22, where it talks about allusions to the cross, we can see that Jesus is the one who fulfills those promises. David was not crucified. David was not actually forsaken by God. But when the echoes come out of Psalm 22 on the cross where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those statements made. When we were celebrating Easter together, we looked at Acts chapter 2 and we saw that Psalm 16, among other psalms like Psalm 110, are all expressions of God's prophetic statements concerning Christ. Jesus himself spoke about the fulfillment of the Old Testament landing on himself when he spoke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said this to them in Luke chapter 24. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so when we hear about the promises of God in the Old Testament, when we read our Old Testament, when we see in the Old Testament all the expressions of the sacrificial system and all the laws that are given, all the statements of promise and even the remarks of cursing, they all find their fulfillment in Christ in one way or another. All Old Testament types, all Old Testament shadows, all Old Testament symbols point to him and his saving work or the benefits received through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, when he was on this earth, would speak about Jacob's ladder, that place where Jacob laid his head and dreamed a dream and saw angels ascending and descending. And he awoke in there and he said, "This is Bethel, truly this is the house of God." And Jesus said to his disciples in John, he said, "You will see angels ascending and descending from heaven on the Son of God." And so Jesus was calling himself the Bethel, the house of God. And Jesus would speak about the serpent on the pole in which Moses lifted up a stick with a serpent on it, and all that looked upon that serpent would be healed. So Jesus said, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of God be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? And so Jesus talked about the water coming from the rock, and he spoke about himself as the living waters, that if any man drinks of that, they shall never thirst again. And so this is why when Jesus spoke about Jonah, or he talked about David, or he spoke about Solomon or the temple, he always turned the focus to himself, because all of those things were pointing to him. Jesus was the yes to the Passover lamb slain for the sins of the people. Jesus was the ram that stood as a substitute for his people, just like the ram stood as a substitute for Isaac. And on that great day of atonement, Jesus was the goat on which judgment fell and the scapegoat that was sent into the wilderness. When those sacrificial animals were killed in the Old Testament, they were symbolic of Jesus and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And all the passages in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah that talked about the cup of God's wrath, Jesus would stand in the place of his people and drink of that cup on their behalf. And that's why he spoke about the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, when he appealed to Zechariah chapter 13, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter," he called himself the shepherd of Israel who was struck in order that there might be a redemption for his people. This is what Paul is saying when he says in just a word, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. This is the hard candy of the New Testament that needs to be rolled around and rolled around in your mouth to savor all the flavors of it. This is just the hard rock that deserves the time and the effort to unpack in order to find all the fullness that is there. Because all the blessings, all the curses, and all the restoration promises of the Old Testament find their center in Jesus Christ. With respect to the blessings, Paul said, "In Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham have come to the Gentiles." When we read about the restoration blessings in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 30, we find that we are now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And as for the curses, Christ didn't receive those curses as a punitive measure against himself for his own sins. No, the scriptures tell us that he became a curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that the curse might never land on us who believe in Jesus Christ. So what are we saying here? Christ is the fulfillment. He is God's yes to all of God's numerous promises. And because that is so, the Old Testament will never make sense unless it is read with Christ in mind. Christ is the end to which the Old Testament pointed, and he is the goal to which it moves. To read the Old Testament without reading Jesus Christ would be like reading a mystery novel with the last chapter ripped out, right? I mean, could you imagine doing that, reading an Agatha Christie novel, and you're kind of seeing all these threads of thoughts, and you're finding the focus moving to different people as you're trying to wonder, is this really the murderer? Is this one possibly that one? And then you get to, where's the rest of the book? And it leaves everything up in air. But when you read that last chapter, you're like, I see it. I see the threads coming together. I understand how the author moved through the plot and the settings of the book to bring all of us to understand that this one did it. When we read the Old Testament, we need to read it with Christ in mind, because all those clues are scattered abroad through the people of Israel, through the worship of Israel, through the promises to Israel, through the prophetic statements to Israel. And at the end of it all is the yes, who is Jesus. He is the explanation of the mystery. He is the identity of all the interest that the Old Testament is meant to bring to us. Without him, everything that proceeds is simply still up in the air. Paul will talk a lot about the Old Covenant in the rest of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at a lot of that. And he now tells us that it's fulfilled and outshone by the New Testament. But the New Covenant occurs only because of the promises that are made in the Old Covenant. They stand together. As someone put it this way, he said, God binds the New to the Old Covenant in one continuous self-disclosure, which begins in the book of Genesis and reaches its final and glorious revelation in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the culmination and crown of Israel's story. Jesus is the answer to all of Israel's hopes and prayers. Jesus is the fulfillment of all their promises. He is God's yes. And God said yes so loudly through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that yes is echoing all over the world and continues to echo all over the world. And it echoes into our lives today. God's promises are yes in Christ. So what a wonderful statement that is. And Paul just uses it as a statement of affirmation of his own life. And that leads us to ask a question. Are we hearing and responding to this yes that is Christ? Are we saying yes to the one who is all of God's yeses? And that leads us to a second point, is that God is faithful in Christ to those who pray. God is faithful in Christ to those who pray. Take a look at this passage again. In verse 20, he says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The second yes is the yes that God makes to those who pray in Jesus Christ, and in which we echo the amen. Amen is one of the few Hebrew words that a lot of people speak that didn't know they were speaking Hebrew. And when someone prays or someone says something that's true, moving from our hearts is this desire to associate with what is said or what is prayed. We want to say amen to that, which means yes, or I agree, or that's what I want to say too, or so be it. There's this affirmation to those things. And Paul is telling us here that the so be it, or the yes, or the I agree, is found in Christ. Because God's promises are true in Christ, the amen is true through Christ to the glory of God. God speaks to us in Christ, and we who receive this message and pray through Christ do so to his glory, because he is faithful to his Son. And if we pray in Christ, we find God faithful to move in our hearts in responsiveness in affirmation of that truth. So here's a question. Are you affirming all of God's promises through Jesus Christ? That's the question, right? This is the mark of a believer. A mark of a true Christian is one who says yes to God, to the glory of God, because they say that yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let me put it in very simple terms. If God were to ask you this question, you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? That's a pretty sobering question, isn't it? Why should I let you in? If your answer is something like this, well, I'm sincere, I've tried to be a good person, I'm a churchgoer, I've done my best, I was baptized. What you are saying by that response is that all of God's promises are meant to be yes in me, in my activity, in my baptism, in my church membership, in my sincerity, in my good works. But the Word of God here says that there's no yes in us. There's no yes in our baptism. There's no yes and amen to our church membership. There's no yes and amen to our sincerity. There's no yes and amen to our good deeds, or trying to live a good life, or I'm not as bad as those people. The Word of God says there's only one place where his yes is found, and it's in Jesus Christ. When you realize you cannot save yourself, but that you're saved by utterly depending upon Christ alone, that you find your salvation rest only in him, you find yourself saying amen to the promises of God in Christ, that his curse was a curse for me, that his life was a life for me, and I find my life in and through him, and in and through him alone. We find that God says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when we cry out to God in Jesus Christ, God hears us, no matter who we are. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, the same Lord is rich to all that call upon him. And he says yes to anyone and everyone, no matter what we've done and where we come from. If we come to him in Jesus Christ alone. And this is why, as believers, we are so Christ-centered and so Christ-focused. That's why our desire is in every way for him to have the preeminence. Because as the scriptures say here, we say the amen through Jesus Christ. And we do so for the glory of God. We realize our life is not our own. We realize our salvation did not come by any procurement of our sincerity or good works. It didn't come through any church activity or ceremony. It came only because of Christ. And therefore, we can say amen to God's promises in Christ, because the glory deserves to be to God and God alone for his great grace and mercy to us undeserving sinners. You can say amen to that. In fact, it's very appropriate and biblical. God has faithfully fulfilled all of his promises in Christ. And through Christ, he's given us all his promised blessings. And he's led us to a believing acceptance of him. And he's given us the place where we can render to him his due glory. And that's a wondrous thing. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. It is a yes to God because he says yes to those who pray through the Son. But that leads us to the third yes. God is faithful not only to his promises, God is faithful to those who pray through Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his people too. Verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God's yeses are not just to promises and not just to people who pray in Jesus Christ. God's promises are yes in Christ to all who believe. This is why we talk about our focus being on Christ. This is why the prepositions of in and through are so important to us, because we belong to Christ and we grow up into Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, represents us. We are summed up in him, and what is true of him becomes true of us. We are co-heirs with Christ. And if God is faithful to his promises in Christ, those who are in Christ find God faithful to them as well. And this short little passage of Scripture lays out four different ways God is faithful to his people. His activity of blessing to us in Christ is so rich that he doesn't stop with one or two ways in which God is faithful to us. He goes to four different areas in which he is faithful to us. God makes us stand, God anoints us, God seals us, and God puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. All of this is to say that everyone who has heard and responded to the message of the Son of God, God himself is faithful too, and God will keep them in that relationship in Jesus Christ. So let's just unpack for a moment these four different ways that God is faithful to us. First of all, he makes us stand. He makes us stand. It tells us here he makes us stand firm. And the word that Paul uses here is a technical term that was used in business law that signified a seller's guarantee to honor a contract. And what he means by God making us stand firm is a statement that God is the guarantor of our lifelong relationship with the Son of God. I stand, and I stand because of his faithfulness, not my faithfulness. And the present tense shows that this is no short-term guarantee, but a permanent guarantee. God will continually be there for his people to make sure that they stand firm in his Son. And he has marked it with a contractual statement of business law that he will stand behind and fulfill. He is that faithful. He is the faithful God who ensures that we remain Christians until the day of consummation, in which he will secure our hearts in the hope of all who believe. That's what he's saying. Secondly, all of God's people see the faithfulness of God in the fact that God has anointed us. He has anointed us. Verse 22 again, or 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. To anoint literally means to pour oil on the head. That's what it means. And in the Old Testament, you would see several rituals of anointing that were part of a solemn ceremony where a person was set apart for a particular and high and noble calling. Let me say that again. In the Old Testament, the ritual of anointing was used as part of a solemn ceremony where a person was set apart for a high and noble calling. And so when you read your Old Testament, you'll see anointings of kings, anointings of prophets, anointings of priests, who would, in the inauguration of their office, be anointed so that they would be qualified by God's setting apart and God's authorization to the discharges of those duties or that office. The anointing set them apart for that. Jesus takes that statement of anointing to himself in Luke 4, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Jesus himself is the anointed one, the Messiah. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. The fact that the word Christ means that, the anointed one. But not only are people in the Old Testament anointed for a particular high and special calling, the inauguration of their office and the discharge of their duties through divine appointment and authorization, Christ is. But not only is Christ anointed, but his people are anointed as well. Here Paul is saying that every Christian is set apart for God, set apart for this high and noble calling of being one of God's children, set apart for the high and noble calling of being one of the royal priesthood that speaks out the glories of Christ. And we're not anointed with just some oil poured on our head, but we're anointed just as Christ was, with the Holy Spirit himself. And so when you read 1 John chapter 2, you read things like this. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things. And so when John and Paul speak about the anointing, what he's talking about is all of us as Christians being anointed, all of us set apart for a special and noble calling to be in Jesus Christ. All of us made a royal priesthood to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, let me correct an error that's kind of prevalent in our day, especially if you're one who watches TV, Christian, so-called Christian TV. And you'll hear a lot of times about being careful not to touch God's anointed. And when you hear this phrase, it's often used to squelch people from having any kind of critical thought or conflict with somebody who's saying something. It's often used to sort of stifle legitimate questions and charges because false preachers will present themselves as anointed people. And then you will hear this phrase, don't touch God's anointed, which they mean to say, don't stand against me, because if you do stand against me, you're standing against God. Which is a far cry from what Paul said about the noble Bereans, that they took the scriptures, when they heard Paul preach, they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And if Paul didn't line up with the scriptures, Paul was the problem, not the person with the question. And so we hear this statement coming from Psalm 105, don't touch one of God's anointed ones. And these false teachers and false preachers take this to themselves as if they were the anointed one and nobody was to touch them. I think it's high time that we as believers say this, that all who are in Jesus Christ are the anointed ones. We are the ones who are especially set apart for God's service and God's calling. And I will say this to anyone who uses that phrase in a selfish and inappropriate way, anyone who abuses God's church and misuses his people for financial profit or for sexual favors or stepping stools for personal advancement, don't touch God's anointed ones, lest you come to the day of judgment and found that you've used God's people for your own personal gain, for your own personal pleasure, for your own personal profit, and you will find the wrath of God standing against you for misusing his people. He will not allow that to stand. Do not touch God's anointed ones. It is something that should be said about the body of Christ, the people of God, because all of us in Christ are anointed by him. This is why Christ said, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through which they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck for them to cause any of these little ones to stumble So watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. Third, God is faithful to his people because he stamped us with his seal. Verse 22, he set his seal of ownership on us. Well, until fairly recently, anytime someone would send a very, very important letter, they would seal it with molten wax, and they would press a stamp or a signet ring into that soft wax, that wherever that letter went and to whoever that to whom that letter was received, they would know where it came from, and they would also know that it had not been tampered with. In fact, in contracts to our day, companies will often set legal documents with a seal. And in ancient times, that seal had three functions. That seal was a mark of ownership. That seal was a mark of authentic, I can't even say it right now. It was a proof that something was genuine, I can put it that way. Or it was a mark of security. It was either owned by him, authentic as coming from this person, and it was also a mark of security. Let me give you a couple examples. In Esther chapter 8, King Xerxes replies to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, and this is what he says. He says, write a decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. That's how important that mark was on the letter. This came from the king. It was a promise from the king. It was going to come forth with the authority of the king and be true because the king stood behind the mark. Matthew 27. Pilate said to the guards, go make the tomb secure after they had crucified Christ and buried him. And he said this, so they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Paul uses this term metaphorically in 2 Timothy. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. These are statements of God's ownership, statements of God's genuineness, statement of God's promise that things will be fulfilled. And so we find here that God has sealed us. He has set his seal of ownership on us. But we're not sealed with wax, and we don't have a signet ring pressed into us. We are sealed by someone else, the Holy Spirit, who is in our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, you were included in Christ, those of you who heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And then in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, the seal that God has given us is a sign of his ownership and a sign of his authenticity and a sign of security because God has granted to us the seal who is the Spirit himself. How do we know that we are God's? We have the Spirit. How do we know that we're guaranteed heaven? Because we have the Spirit. He has sealed us. And the scriptures here say that he sealed the Spirit in our hearts. The heart, without the heart, we do not have any life. It is the organ that controls our life. And in a transferred sense, the heart is the center of our spiritual life because out of the heart are the issues of life, the scriptures say. And when we are saved, when we are born again, when we are given salvation through the gospel, we find that the old nature is changed and the Holy Spirit now resides in our hearts as a seal, and that the Holy Spirit moves within us to produce a rich and beautiful garland of good, God-pleasing thoughts and actions. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is a demonstration of the genuineness of our salvation, because we find a love and a joy and a peace and a patience and a gentleness and a meekness and a kindness and a self-control that's not ours, but something produced by one who lives within us. And we find him moving and working in our hearts. We find him producing a fruit out of our lives that was not natural to us, but now is something attractive to us. And it is the Spirit within us. And by that demonstration, I say, God is truly alive in me. He has sealed himself in me. This is coming out of Ezekiel 36. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Where does my obedience come from? It comes from the fact that I'm already God's, not in order to become God's. See, God is showing his faithfulness in keeping his promises by giving me the Holy Spirit and giving all who believe the Holy Spirit as a seal of his ownership and as a guarantee of his completed contract to them. And that leads us finally to the last point, that the gift of the Spirit is a payment of what is to come. Verse 22, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Whenever we make a large purchase, oftentimes we'll put down a lump sum in advance as a deposit, agreeing to pay off the rest in due time. This term has been used for centuries to speak of this commercial transaction in which the first installment is a guarantee of the future ones to come. It is the guarantee of the fulfillment of the full price. And so there is two aspects in which this is indicated here by the giving of the Spirit to us. That when the Spirit is granted to a believer and is granted to all who believe, we are given a pledge of greater things yet to come. That the Spirit is here within our hearts, residing within us, to speak to us of the assurances of God's promises, that he will complete what he has begun. Listen again to Ephesians 1. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The down payment of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the fulfillment in which God says, I will make you my own and I will bring you home to me. The future is ours. It is guaranteed to us because of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to this than just the guarantee of the future. There is in the Spirit of God himself a foretaste of the future. It's not just a statement about what is to come. It is a taste of what will come by the work of the Spirit within our hearts at the moment. One commentator put it very well this way. He said, the earnest or the promise or the guarantee, it's not withdrawn, but supplemented at the appointed period. The earnest, though it's different in degree, is the same in kind with the prospective inheritance. So what he's saying is that when a believer believes on Christ, when a person believes on Christ, they're sealed with the Spirit of God. And what comes with the Spirit of God is a deposit guaranteeing the future, guaranteeing eternal life. But the Spirit is a part of what you will experience in that eternal life. It's part of what the future will unfold for you. The life of the Spirit in our hearts now is a foretaste of what is to be, is what he's saying. So he puts it this way, heaven is but an addition to the present enjoyments that we receive from the Spirit. That knowledge in heaven is but a development of what is known of God in earth now. that holiness in heaven is but the purity of time elevated and perfected from what we know now. That happiness now is no new foundation opened up to us in the sanctified bosom, but an expansion and a refinement to those things that are awakened in our hearts on earth by confidence in God Himself. You see, what you are tasting now by the work of the Spirit is an hors d'oeuvre of heaven itself. It is a taste of what is to come. It is to whet your appetite for the future glory that you'll receive. It is, in short, the inheritance in miniature, a pledge of what is to come. Another commentator put it this way: God is not simply promising us our final inheritance, but actually providing for us a foretaste of it, even if it's only a small fraction of what the future endowment will be. Isn't that glorious? So in other words, when we become consciously and experientially aware of the presence of God in our life, when we're in prayer, or we're reading His Word, or we're communing with His people, and we feel the sense of joy, and we feel the sense of awe in our hearts, that is but just a taste of what we'll enjoy forever in the fullest expressions in the ages to come. When you experience a power that triumphs in your hearts over the allurements of fleshly desires, when you feel in your heart a delight that is sweeter than the passing pleasures of sin, when you feel in your heart a satisfaction that puts earthly success to shame, what you're sensing there is a small measure of heaven itself, because the Spirit has moved you to taste of it before you get there. So when you do get there, you'll say, "I know this is home. I've been here in some small way already." It's nothing less than the precious Spirit of God Himself quickening your soul to the realities that you'll possess that await you on the other side. Because He has moved in our hearts as a guarantee that God has promised all that is to come. And we have them on no authority less than the Holy Spirit of God Himself. God has promised to be faithful. And His promise is yes in Jesus. And His promise is yes to all who call upon God through Jesus. And His yes is faithful to all who are His. So if your response to God is yes and amen to these things that are affirmed to us in Jesus Christ, God has marked you out as His own, and He will be sincerely and completely behind everything that He has said He will do and everything He will bring to His fulfillment, because He is the unequivocal yes. Jesus Christ, in the perfection of His life, in the sufficiency of His death, in the power of His resurrection, and in the certainty of His return, has qualified everything God has promised with a yes to all of His people. And so we can ask questions now of God. God, will You be my refuge in the face of my enemies? Yes. God, will You actually make known to me the paths of life? Yes. God, will You be for me the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Yes. God, can I count on You to be my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my shield and my stronghold? Yes. God, will You be there with me and for me and beside me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Yes. God, does Your steadfast love endure all day long? Yes. God, will You be the strength of my heart, my portion forever? Yes. God, what about Your promises not to deal with me according to my sins, or to repay me according to my iniquities? Is that really true? Yes. Is it true that Your mercies will never come to an end? That they're literally new every morning? Yes. God, will you continue to sing over me with joy and delight in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my immaturity? Yes. God, are you really committed to orchestrating all things in my life for ultimately good? Yes. God, will you always comfort me in my afflictions so that I might be equipped and qualified to comfort others in their afflictions? Yes. God, are all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places already and absolutely mine in Christ? Yes. God, will you always be present to do for me far more abundantly than I can ever ask or think? Yes. God, if I draw near to you, will you really draw near to me? Yes. God, is it still your intent to wipe every tear from my eye and to banish pain and sorrow and death from my presence forever? Yes. 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 Always yes. In Christ, every promise of God is yes and amen. And we say the amen through Christ to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing more to say but to say amen. I agree. So be it. This is true. That is what I would say. Lord, we respond with a yes to your yeses in Christ because we find only in Christ our hope in life. Father, I pray for any who is outside of Christ at this moment, who is seeking to find their yeses in themselves through their activities or deeds or ceremonies or rituals. And Lord, you would remove from them any sense of trust in those vain things. But to come to Christ and to Christ alone and to pray where you say yes to all who come through him. We pray, Father, they might join this hearty band, not only here but around the world and over the course of time since the resurrection, who have heard the yes and the amen in Jesus Christ and who respond with a yes themselves to your glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to move our hearts with joy. Lift us beyond this sort of plane with the mud pies and the slums to realize that what we truly have are so great and glorious there in comparison, like a wondrous vacation at the sea in contrast to the mud pies and the puddles of the slums. Father, cause our hearts to rest in your yes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's